does from his holy word. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is sort of a recap of the sixth day of creation. It begins by mentioning the seventh day, but the majority of this passage really deals with day six and the creation of mankind. And so as we read this, we're going to learn about God. We're going to learn what he thinks about man. And so I'd ask you to stand with me as we give honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy word. From Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. Again, this is going to be a 30,000-foot view, the big picture, not every nuance of the passage. But hear the Lord as he speaks to us from his word. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed out around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed out around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We'll conclude at that point. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage before us. And as Father, as we look at your creation of the man made in your image, Father, may we see your holy purposes for us. May we gain purpose and focus in a sense of the awesome thing that it is to be an image bearer of the Almighty God, and a reason for our existence, to worship you, to enjoy you forever. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was studying the passage this week, it kind of reminded me, because I think there's essentially two things going on here. It's kind of a parallel track. One is about Adam, and the other is about all mankind and what God's doing. And it made me think of, Lord help me, dad jokes. You know what dad jokes are, right? They're kind of clever, they're kind of cute, they're kind of funny, but they also kind of make you groan because they're a little bit corny. Sort of a double meaning. The dad joke sort of takes a play on words and uses that double meaning. I'll give you a couple examples. Why do golfers take an extra pair of socks when they play? Well, in case they get a hole in one. What do you call a poverty-stricken Santa Claus? Saint Nicholas. All right, you can groan. When two vegans get into an argument, is it still called a beef? Someone once called me a Pharisee, and it made me sad, you see. Okay, you get the idea.
It's okay to groan.
The passage made me think of this because I think there are two things going on in this passage. It is talking quite literally about the work that we do, the physical labor that we expend on this earth, and the rest that God encourages us to take from that work. Physical labor, physical rest. But I think also in this passage there is the idea of a spiritual labor and a spiritual rest. And so I want you to take your order of service and look at the outline. I'll summarize the passage this way. God's assignment of physical work to Adam, his amazing supply that enabled that work, and the hallowing of rest, God hallowed, made rest special, pictures our salvation by resting in Christ alone. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach the exact same outline twice, above the line and below the line, if you see it in your outline there. In the Genesis narrative, the work God gave Adam to do, our need, God's supply, and God gives us rest. It's true on a physical plane, but it's also true on a spiritual plane. There is a work that God gave us to do spiritually, and God gave Adam in this passage. But also this passage speaks about Adam's need that represents our need spiritually, and then also the rest that God gives us spiritually from the work that he gave us to do. So what I want to do is I want to take the upper portion of the outline and look at the narrative that's given in Genesis. One of the things I read this week, and I kind of had studied it out myself and come to believe this myself, I got a book by Philip Ryken that kind of supports the same idea, that Hebrew narrative often has, if not always, I hate to use universals, Hebrew narrative almost always has a spiritual lesson that it's trying to deliver in the details of the story. So Philip Ryken in his book says, in the story of Jacob, and we'll get to that eventually in Genesis, it's not just the story of how Jacob was a deceiver and how Jacob ran away and then Jacob got deceived himself. It's not just telling that story of Jacob's life experience. There are spiritual lessons. Often it takes some untangling. And I think that's the truth of our passage this morning. To get the spiritual lesson beyond the physical labor and the physical rest, we have to untangle the details a little bit and see what it's saying. In fact, we should expect there to be a spiritual lesson in the passage. Very rarely in Hebrew literature is a story just a story. It's usually trying to make a point. So we're going to look at that. And I want to start the passage in the work that God gave Adam to do. You see that, the upper half of the page? The work God gave Adam to. And that's in verse 15. But I want to recap what we see the passage is telling us. Prior to the creation of man, the passage is summarized this way. This is verses 4 through 9. I'll hit it real briefly. It's a recap of Genesis chapter 1 in what was revealed there. And it's recapped this way. Verse 4 speaks of the heavens and the earth being created. That's sort of the everything, the big picture. Then it speaks in verse 7 of man being created. God breathed into he created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his soul, life, into his body. And then God created this garden. But we get to the command to work in verse 15. It's sort of the end of our passage. Look at verse 15, chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is sort of the end of the story of God's assignment of physical labor. God put Adam in the garden and said, your job is to work this garden, to keep it, to water it, to tend it, to nurse up that which would grow. And so that's sort of the work that God gave Adam to do. But what we see in this, the lesson we can take from it, is God's sovereignty as creator. He has the right to assign work. And by that, I mean physical labor. I mean, get up, turn the alarm clock off, get dressed, go to work, do the job. If you're a homemaker, you work as hard as anybody, anywhere. But From the beginning of creation, God assigned labor, and he has the right and the authority to do that. He does it with Adam, and so he does it with all of us too. Really, any requirement that God as the creator makes is an authoritative requirement. We're going to see that when we get down below. But the second thing we see in the passage, and I thought this was interesting, the passage talks about Adam's need. Remember, he's to keep the garden and water it, but God's supply. Verse 5, we read it, this interesting little detail. No bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and then there was no man to work it. I think the basic idea is that seeds are in the ground. But because the ground had not been watered, nothing had yet grown up. And so God assigned Adam the task of keeping the garden, tending it, protecting the little shoots as they sprout, but of watering it. I mean, you can imagine what your yard, what your flowers are going to look like if it doesn't rain from now until the middle of June. They're going to be pretty withered. And so the same thing was kind of happening here. The rain, God had not yet commanded rain to come down, and so the ground needed water. So what does God do? Out of Eden, he has a river that splits into four rivers. And it really kind of covers the whole earth that's then known. The Pishon and the Gihon, I read in the commentaries, nobody really knows what those are, but it talks about it surrounds the whole land of Cush and the whole land of, I forget what the other one was. But then it also talks about the Tigris and Euphrates, and we all know what those are. And if you remember from maybe high school geography, what's the land around the Tigris and the Euphrates called? The Fertile Crescent. And in between the two rivers, they kind of are banana-shaped as they kind of come apart and then they come back together. But it's sort of in a crescent shape. It's sort of in a curved shape. And both inside, between the two rivers and the outside of the rivers, is called the Fertile Crescent. And all of that water supplied the earth and made it a very fertile land. And so what God does, he gave Adam the command to work the ground and to keep it and to water it, but God supplied the water. Interesting story, but hold on to that thought because I think it parallels the rest of the story. What we see in this, we see God's sovereignty in his command of work. He has the right to tell us how we should live and how we should think and how we should and shouldn't treat people. And, you know, he has the right to tell us that one day out of seven should be spent in worship of him. And he has the right to tell us to tell the truth and not speak lies. And so he's God. He has that right. So we see his sovereignty in that part of it, but we see his grace in this part of it. What God commanded Adam to do, to work the garden, God supplied the very need that was essential to Adam's work that he was to do. There's a spiritual picture there. We'll come back to that in a second. It illustrates our salvation. Lastly, we see, as far as the narrative concerning Adam, that God gives Adam rest. And this is right at the beginning of the passage, maybe the most well-known part. Verse 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Now, God wasn't tired. He wasn't worn out. He wasn't out of ideas. He wasn't trying to figure out what to do next. He intentionally rested. All of his speaking the entire universe into existence didn't get him winded, or he had no need. He chose to rest. And he did it as an example. Verse 3 kind of gives us that. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God blessed it, hallowed it, set it apart, made it unique, not because he needed it, but because we need it. So we have in this the picture of human work and rest. Working 12-hour days, 6 or 7 days a week, it'll wear us out. It quite near will kill us. And so God was wise. He rested as an example to mankind that we need to rest. Mamas, you need rest in the home. Dads, you need rest from the job. And the seventh day, the Sabbath in the Old Testament context, and the Lord's Day, the first day of the week in the New Testament context, is that it should be a rest from our work. And we'll develop that a little bit as we go along. But we need that rest, and God knew that. He knew our frame, that we are made of dust, the scripture says. Adam literally made from the dust of the ground, and Eve from a rib from his side, so Eve was also made from dust, from one of Adam's ribs. We need rest, and so we have that physical picture in the narrative, and we can't miss that. We can't pretend that that's not here. The Lord's Day should be a day of rest. Not just because God commanded it, but also because we desperately need it. So that's there. But I think in this narrative about Adam physically, there is a picture of salvation. Adam's work that he was given to do, and God's supply, the rivers and the water that God made available all over the earth. Imagine if Adam had to carry the water like 600 miles down from one river all the way to all the land. But God made all the rivers that covered sort of the whole known earth at that time. And God made that supply. In this rest dynamic, God commanded Adam to rest on the seventh day from his labors, parallels our own salvation. There's a picture of our salvation in this passage. And that's where I want to turn now. And that's sort of below the line. And it begins with this work of salvation. And we see it in verses 16 and 17. God made a covenant with Adam. It's often called the covenant of works. What we understand about this covenant of works is God gave Adam a command. And if Adam kept the command, eternal life would result. There would be a reward for his observance in keeping the command. Let's read verses 16 and 17 and we'll get the language. After God had set man in the garden to work it and to keep it, verse 16 we read, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I think it's important to understand, God doesn't mean immediate death. You eat and you drop dead. What he means is if you eat of that tree, the process of death will begin in you. Being sinless, God in his mercy would have allowed the continuance of eternal life in Adam and Eve. But God was saying, if you eat of that fruit, the process of death begins. And it might have, for Adam, it would take, what? He'd lived, I think, 930 years? And so Adam didn't die immediately, neither did Eve. But what God was saying is, if you do it, the process of death will begin. This is called the covenant of works. And it's interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, it again illustrates God's sovereignty. First, to define that Adam is supposed to work the garden, but also to define the terms of salvation. He's creator. He can do whatever he wants with the man and the woman that he created. And he can require of them whatever he wants because he is the sovereign God. Now, what I thought is interesting is that the covenant of works was not found in verse 15 to keep the garden perfectly. In other words, God didn't say, if you do a good job or an excellent job or a perfect job of keeping the garden, then I'll give you eternal life. That's not the covenant of works. That would be what we would call a positive command. Do this and you'll have eternal life. A positive command is where we're commanded to do something, to act, to perform, to keep, observe a command. What God gave is a negative command. He basically said, don't do something. All you have to do for eternal life is to not eat of this one tree. You have every other tree of the garden. All you have to do for eternal life is not eat of this one tree. And so, in a sense, God made salvation or eternal life by good works as easy as he could have possibly made it. He didn't require perfect garden keeping. He just required, don't eat of this one tree. All you got to do for salvation is not eat this one tree. And so God made salvation as easy as possible through good works. Well, we know Adam and Eve, and we'll get to this at the beginning of Genesis 3. We'll get to this. Adam and Eve failed in their covenant keeping. Satan came and tempted, and you know, they looked at the food, and it was good, and it was desirable to eat, and they started questioning what God said. We'll get to all that in time, but they failed. But it also says that we would fail. If we were Adam and Eve, and we were in their place, we failed to keep God's holy law now. The idea that the passage is giving us through the narrative with Adam and Eve is that salvation by keeping God's commandments, exercising our free will, is entirely impossible. And what we need to understand is that salvation by works is not possible for any human, because we're always going to be questioning what God said. We're always going to kind of want independence. We're going to want to exercise our own thoughts. We're going to want to question what God says. God can make it as easy as possible. And Adam and Eve failed, and God knows that we would fail. So what we have in this story is that salvation by works is not possible. There's no chance that that's going to work. And I think that's here. We need to see it. And so we see in this passage our need in God's supply, sort of number two below the line. Our need is that we are 0% able to earn salvation by good works. There's no chance of it. But just like God supplied the water for Adam to keep the garden, God supplies the good works that we need for our salvation through Jesus Christ. We can't do it, but he has already done it. Just like Adam was supplied the water, we're supplied through grace, through mercy, all of what is necessary to be saved before our God. Turn your Bibles to John 4. This may be slightly an overreach. I see it. If you disagree with me, we can talk tonight. But I think it's here. And I wonder, in John 4, if Jesus wasn't thinking of Genesis 2 when he talked to the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well? She was caught in the very act of adultery. There was no question. It wasn't rumor or innuendo. It wasn't an accusation by a third party. She was caught in the very act of adultery, and she's talking with Jesus. And they both meet up at this well, and she's there to drink water, to draw water. And Jesus shows up, and she asks him, "What are you doing here? You don't have anything to draw with. You don't have any pots. The well is deep. How are you going to get any water from this well?" And Jesus says to her, look at John chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God," the gift, for by grace you're saved, it is a gift of God. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Just like God supplied physical water for Adam to do the job of keeping the garden, Christ supplies living water to those who will ask of him. Look at verse 14. If we didn't get the point, I think Christ drives it home. Verse 14, "Whoever drinks of this water I will give him, he will never be thirsty again, and the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is that living water. God gave Adam water to bring life to the earth. Christ is the living water that brings us life, something we cannot do ourselves. And we see our need in God's supply. And so finally, we see in the passage the rest that God intends for us to enjoy, the rest that he intends for us to experience. We see in chapter 2 at the very beginning, God rested, and then he hallowed rest. He wanted man to rest, not just physically. Yes, we need physical rest from 6 days or 5 days of labor, or, you know, a 40-hour work week or a 65-hour work week. We need physical rest, but that's not all we need. We need a spiritual rest. We need to rest not in our in the confidence of our own doings. We need to rest not in our abilities, in what we're supplying, what we're bringing to the table. We need to rest in what Christ brings to the table. We need to stop wrestling with earning favor with God. We need to understand that we already have favor with God because of what Christ did. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we often think, particularly at funerals, of that eternal rest where our bodies have healed of all their diseases and our physical aches and pains are gone and the struggles of fighting against sin in this world. We often think of that at funerals. But I don't believe Hebrews 4 is talking about funerals. I don't think it's talking about the death that we or the rest that we get when we experience physical death. I believe it's talking about rest in this life. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath day rest for the people of God. I think it's quite possible the author of Hebrews, whoever it was thinking of Genesis 2. God rested and hallowed it. And so there remains a rest. There's a rest out there that we might take hold of and we might not. There remains a rest. Not that there remains a rest in eternity. There remains a rest here. And maybe we do get it, and maybe we don't get it. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. I think that's a clear reference to Genesis 2. I think it tells us that the narrative of Genesis 2 is not about Adam resting from physical labor. It's about us resting from labor of thinking we're going to earn salvation. God rested as a picture to us that we need to rest in this Sabbath rest from our work. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. We may not. Let's focus. Let's concentrate on. Let's find where this rest is and enter into it. Let us strive. Let us do, this is the work we do have to do. But it's not the work that we do that earns our salvation or gives us the rest. Let me keep reading. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Not earthly rest, but I think it's giving Genesis 2 its meaning. What it's saying is, on some level, Adam and Eve wanted to do things their own way. They wanted to earn rest their way. They wanted to call the shots. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, if we'll strive to enter into the rest that remains for the people of God in this life, we can avoid the disobedience. When I understand the cost of my salvation, when I understand the sufferings of Christ for me, should have been me. I was the one that should have been on the cross, not him. When I realize that not just my penalty was avoided, but the payment that he made fully absolved my debt. We have this thing in our country about student loan forgiveness. And, okay, you can take your opinion on that, plus or minus, before or against it. What we do have in the scriptures is that Jesus forgives our debt. Now, I'm not trying to draw a parallel between student loan forgiveness and Christ, but what I'm saying is, just as those students, if they have their loan forgiven, can walk away from it, we can walk away from our sin completely absolved, completely cleansed, completely washed. Never again can Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, hold anything to our charge and make us to wonder if we've done enough for our salvation. No longer can he undermine our confidence in our God, because what we have is this rest is telling us that Christ did it all. He fully paid the price. And so the real work for the Christian begins after salvation. We'll talk about this more in our sanctification. We don't, the work of sanctification is not us trying to earn our salvation. The work of sanctification and obedience to God after we're saved is a way of saying thank you for his perfect work. And every temptation to sin becomes an evaluation of how much did Christ pay and how much am I willing to devalue it by disobeying him. Like the author of Hebrews says, we don't have to enter into that disobedience. For us as believers, knowing the math, knowing the forgiveness, knowing the contract that was canceled of our sin. And we'll get a little bit more into that tonight. You see in your bulletin there are discussion questions, kind of from last week, but also kind of from this week. I don't know how much of it we'll cover. There's a lot that we can go over there. But I want to make some applications now as we kind of close up here this morning. The first, we have to see both. We have to see both the physical work and labor and the physical rest that is here. One of the things we need to understand, are you stressed about your job? Is there too much to do? Did you do such a good job last year that they didn't give you a raise or a promotion, they gave you more work? Do you have that? Have you experienced that? And you're just overwhelmed. You've got too much. You've got more than you can accomplish. What the scripture is telling us is if we're stressed by daily work, we do need to understand that God intended for us to rest. I don't know if that involves a conversation with your boss. I don't know if that involves changing jobs. But don't feel badly. Don't feel guilty that you just say, man, I need a break. I need a vacation. I need a Sunday where I don't do that stuff, where I get to unplug. The interesting part about this is that we often think of work as the punishment. You know, like work is the result of Adam having sinned. Actually, work was assigned before the fall. Adam and Eve are yet to sin in the narrative. Work is not the punishment. What we'll see when we get there is futility in work is the punishment. That the work that, you know, if Adam gave like 65% of his strength on a particular day by noon, he got a 65% return on investment. The punishment for sin is that Adam would work in futility. In the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. So that if Adam gave 65% of his strength by lunchtime, he got a 30% return on investment. That is the punishment. Labor and work is not a punishment. In fact, it's a gift from God. It's how we find our purpose in this world. It's how we keep our garden like Adam. So don't think of work as the punishment, but do understand that you need a physical rest. You need separation from the work that you do. As much as that is an obedience to God, it's not a 24/7. Understand the balance between work and rest. That's definitely here. But I think what's more here is a salvation metaphor. If you're stressed out about your salvation, kind of the way I titled this, stressed, balance, work, and rest. That's sort of the title of the sermon. It's true for physical labor, but it's also true of salvation. If you're wondering, as I did for about 7 years, from 6 years old to 13 years old, if you're wondering if you've done enough to earn Christ's favor, what we have to do is go back to the scriptures and set what is required for salvation. We'll confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The requirements for salvation are clearly laid out. But if you're wondering if you did enough, if you're wondering if you were sorrowful enough, if you were penitent enough, first of all, please come and see me, because I can't give a blanket answer that covers everybody. But what I can say is that if you read the scriptures, and if we go this through the scriptures together, and you can say, I've done that, I just don't know if what I did in obedience to God was enough, I can tell you, stop it. I will tell you, you did what God asked. Now trust him. Enter into that rest. Strive to find that place of rest. And the conclusion I came to at 13 years old was, no, nothing I did was enough. I wasn't sorrowful enough. I didn't repent enough. I didn't understand enough. What Christ did was enough. That saved me, not my labor. Westminster Confession, chapter 14, uses the phrase, resting in Christ alone. One of the acts of saving faith is to rest in Christ alone. Many times I'll ask people, so tell me, when did you get saved? And maybe they struggle a little bit to give an exact day or exact time or the details. So I'll say to them, what do you believe about Christ now? And the answer that tells me that they're saved is when they say, because, and this is a heart thing. They can say it, but they have to believe it in their heart. But if they believe in their heart that nothing I did saved my soul, it was all what he did. Christ did all the work. He satisfied God's payment fully. Everything God required, every sin I've committed and will commit, he covers. If that's my testimony, I'm resting in Christ. And that's where the assurance of salvation comes from. I really am trusting that he did enough. I think there's a second application that we should make. And that does, this is what they call meddling. It's when the pastor starts to interfere with daily life and start talking about where we really live. The time between Sunday services is not just a nap time. It is nap time. I don't know what it is. In the last couple of years, if I take a nap Sunday afternoon, I wake up about 3 o'clock and I feel like death. Just shoot me. Naps don't work so good for me anymore. But Sunday, I used to be able to take naps great. You know, I'd fall asleep, hour and a half cat nap. I was great. And I was ready to go. But Sunday shouldn't just be, the time in between services shouldn't just be a time for a cat nap. We need that. But it shouldn't be just that. All day long on Sunday, we should put aside our usual work, the job for which we get the paycheck. We should put that aside. But all day long on Sunday, we should put aside our entertainments and our recreations and actively rest in Christ. And what I mean by that is thinking between both services and I will say during both services, morning and evening, rest in the knowledge that Christ did it all. He completely paid the penalty. His work was fully sufficient in me. And so the meddling part is where I'm going to put out there for your consideration. A full Sabbath rest isn't just going to church Sunday morning. And look, as long as it takes, I will love you and I will encourage you in Christ and I will be your best friend. But what I do want to encourage you is it should be morning and evening. It really should be one whole day in seven. And not just going to church. See, that's the ritual. What Christ wants for our Sabbath rest is to rejoice in him. Thank you, Lord. You fully paid my debt. I am fully absolved. I have peace with God through you, Lord Jesus. God, you're not mad at me anymore. There's no judgment for the Christian. Now, God will chasten us as his children if we fall into sin. But what we can do Sunday is spend the whole day, thank you. God, you're so good. I see it in your creation. I see the beauty, the power, the wisdom of what you've done. Look at the flowers. Look at the mountains. See God's handiwork. Look at the cross. See Christ's death. Look at the empty tomb. See his resurrection. Look at each other and the grace of God that he has shown to you all as pictures of his power and his mercy, his sovereignty and his grace. And so this is what God hallowed to us on the seventh day. God didn't hallow the seventh day for AM worship. He hallowed the whole day. And again, I'm stressing that because I believe that. I really would encourage you to come back Sunday evenings and encourage other believers. Now, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is we need to rest in Christ. I think if we rest from our work, but we work as unto the Lord, not unto men, the job promotions will come. If your boss sees you working your tail off and working like God's watching, your boss is going to notice. And you'll get the raises and you'll get the promotions. You'll get the extra work without the extra pay. But you'll get the job promotions. But if we'll spend time resting in Christ, that his work was our need, then we'll have the joy of the Lord. Then we'll have his peace and his confidence. We'll come back tonight. We'll go through this in more in question format. But a time for discussion. Let me say this. I understand works of necessity and mercy. Sometimes you have to work. Sometimes you have to pull your ox out of the ditch on a Sunday. I get that. I'm thankful police are out on the roads. I'm thankful people are in the hospital. If one of us has, you know, some medical emergency. These are worship. Works of necessity and mercy are worship to God. They're not violations of the Sabbath. But as God gives us opportunity, let's spend the day resting in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I know I'm called up short, Father, because sometimes I let my attention get drawn away by TV and I'm not thinking about Christ on your Lord's day. And sometimes I just need to crash. I just need to, and Lord, you know our frame, that we are made of dust. But Father, help us to more actively pursue the knowledge of Christ, that we can more fully pursue resting in Christ and the work that he has done for us. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn together. Number 537. All the verses, please.